Well, now let's turn to the Word of God. I'm going to have you turn to 1 John chapter 2. We've been working our way through this little letter over the past couple of years. You may recall that the first section ran from 1 verse 1 down to 2 verse 17. It involved the preface and then the idea of walking in the light. The second main section, which can be summed up in the three words, believe in Jesus, runs from 2:18 up to 3:24. So we're somewhat in the middle of that second main section. It comes in two parts. The first part ends in verse 29, and the second part picks up in the first part of chapter 3. And we'll see that verses 28 and 29, which we'll read in just a moment, form a bridge between the two chapters and connect the two chapters in terms of our thoughts. So let's take a look then. I'm just going to read 2:28 down to 3, verse 3. Of chapter 2 of 1 John. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We'll look at this passage in two main points. The first will be verses 28 and 29. We're going to entitle that being confident before God. And then chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we'll look at what it is to be a child of God. Now these two verses, 28 and 29, they form, as I said, a bridge between the two chapters. Verse 28 looks back in terms of a summary of what happened in chapter 2. And then verse 29 looks ahead to what's coming in chapter 3. Keeping in mind that when John wrote this letter, he didn't write it in chapters. He didn't write it in verses. It was just one continuous letter. And at one point in history, someone decided in order to locate things in the Bible, let's break it up into chapters and verses so we can track things down. And there's always some dispute as to where chapters should begin and end. You see that in some of the new translations, how a verse begins, ends in one chapter and then begins in the next chapter. So the thoughts here, they do flow between these two chapters. So verse 28, and now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. As he concludes his arguments from chapter 2, John returns to some familiar themes, things he's talked about before. He uses that little phrase again, dear children. We've mentioned that he saw himself as the pastoral father of these believers. And even though he may not be in their lives directly on a day-by-day basis, he is certainly in, they're certainly in his prayers and in his thoughts. So there's the idea of dear children from verse 1. And then from back in verse 27, we have this idea of abiding in him, of continuing in a vital personal fellowship with God in Christ. That's what it means to abide. It's necessary for the believer. You can't be a believer and not have that kind of close, intimate tie with God in Jesus Christ. Because in him now we find our existence, our personhood, who we are, what our purpose is in living. It's now fundamentally defined by our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. So this idea of abiding is something that is essential. It's one of the evidences that someone is actually born again, that someone is actually a Christian, a believer, that there is this desire to walk before God in Christ. One of the long-term reasons for this abiding is described, I think, in the statement that follows, where he says, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If we wish to abide in Jesus at the end, if we wish to be there at the end of time, John's saying we need to abide in him now. It's not something you simply wait for. It's something that begins here in this life and then continues on into the next life. Not a lot is said in this little letter about his return, but we certainly see it here in verse 28, and we see it again in verse chapter 3, verse 2, which we'll come to in just a few minutes. And John states it quite confidently. There's nothing ambiguous about it. There's nothing subtle about it. He states quite clearly that the Lord is coming. Again, it's not if he returns, but he states clearly, but when he returns, when he appears. And the he that will appear in the future is the same him he's talking about in whom we now abide. In both cases, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from other teachings in Scripture that when he comes, his return will be visible. It will be evident. It won't be secret. It's something that the world will know about, and it will happen in the blink of an eye. Just blink. That's how fast it will be. The Lord is not here, and then suddenly the Lord is here. And time as we know it will come to an end, and eternity as we will enjoy it will begin. So he'll appear when he comes again in his the second time to take us to glory, and it will be seen by everyone, everyone on the planet, because we're told that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow, either in love and adoration, or if someone is not a believer, they will be forced to bow and forced to confess that Jesus is Christ, even against their will and against their desire. Well, we're reminded here that our fellowship is not just in prayer and meditation. That's a wonderful type of fellowship to have with God. We have that when I think Christians can feel it most intimately in a quiet time of prayer when we're alone with him. And we pray perhaps over a portion of his word, and his word starts to seep into our hearts and into our character and into our being. And we pray to the Lord to show us its application and to display its power in our lives. But that fellowship, as sweet as it is now, will reach its fulfillment on that day. Reach its fulfillment when we're raised in glory with Christ and we go to live with him forever. So for the believer, John is saying there should be this anticipation, even though he doesn't dwell on it because there's other issues he's looking to deal with. It's the kind of thing we should be anxious for. It's something we should desire, something we should long for. I don't think we can get caught up thinking, well, it's not going to be today. Probably won't be tomorrow. And so we kind of set it off to the future at some point. I think the Lord tells us we should live every day with the exciting anticipation that he is coming back because of that glorious change that he will make in our lives and in the lives of people in the world. But in the meantime, as we wait, we speak with confidence about him. We can be apologetic without apologizing. We can explain to people what it is we believe and why it is we believe it. We can give an account of the hope that lies within us with tremendous confidence in what Jesus has taught us in his word is actually true. It's not something we have to wring our hands and just hope blindly that these things will take place, but we have confidence in him to bring us home. We don't have confidence in ourselves. Our confidence is in the Lord Jesus. And at that point, we're told that we will not be ashamed. We won't be ashamed at his coming. But we need to remember we're not ashamed because of how good we were. We don't come and say, wow, Lord, I really did a fine job for you. Therefore, I'm not ashamed at your coming. We're not ashamed at his coming because what he has done for us. We won't be ashamed at his coming because the righteousness of Jesus Christ will cover us. And our justification will become clear to us really for the first time in our entire existence. We understand it to a degree, but then we will experience it in a way that is beyond our imagination, because there we will see and understand completely that our sins are forgiven. Being in his presence at that time won't be totally new for us, will it? Because we walk in his presence now. The Spirit dwells within us. We're looking to abide and live our lives in Christ day by day. It will be taken to a whole new level at that point, but it won't be something that's totally new for us to walk with Christ, because we walk with him now as he certainly walks with us. Well, there's that closing statement then of chapter 2. And I thought we'd take just a moment here and review some of the key things that he taught us in that chapter. When you have 2 months and 3 months between messages, I understand you don't remember everything I said last time. I understand that. I have to go back and look at my notes because I don't remember everything I said at that point. So let me just highlight some of the things that he talked about just in this little chapter. Number one, he tells us that God's promise of forgiveness is not a green light to sin further, but it's to give us hope and comfort when we do fall into sin. He tells us about Jesus being our advocate. So when sin does occur, we have an advocate with the Father. Two, we're to obey Jesus' commands. That's one of the key evidences that John talks about in terms of being an indication of someone being a believer, someone being saved, that we see the commands of God and we make every effort to obey them. In particular, he talks about loving our neighbor. That's what he's talked about in chapter 2. He'll talk about other things in chapters 3 and 4, but it was loving our neighbor in chapter 2. Number 3, we're not to love the world, but we're to obey the will of God, because the world is attractive and the world will to draw us, but we're not to love the world. 4, we're to be aware of antichrists. Those people who are either opposed to Jesus, put themselves in direct opposition to him, or those who seek to take his place. Those who put themselves in the place of Jesus and speak with his authority and teach us things. And if Jesus says this, but I say this, then you should follow what I say. Those are antichrists. And we need to be on the lookout for them because they're subtle in many of the things they teach. And when we find out their lies, we're to expose them wherever possible. We don't just recognize them. We need to expose them so other people aren't trapped and drawn in by their false teachings. In the fifth place, he told us something we've already talked about today, the idea of abiding, living, dwelling, existing in the Son and in the Father. And through that, we receive the promise of eternal life. Then he told us in the sixth place that our anointing is from the Spirit. In the Old Testament, people were set apart by an anointing of oil. We're set apart for the Lord's work through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he becomes an integral and an active part of our day-by-day life. And then seventh, what we just read in this verse, Christ is coming again. The Lord is coming back. And let us remain faithful till then with our confidence in Jesus. Now we come to verse 29. And 29 introduces what's coming up in chapter 3. It's a prelude, as you were, to chapter 3. And he says this, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." John, in his letter, gives us a number of conditional statements, if-then statements. If this, then this. There's the condition, and then there is the conclusion. Well, in this case, he gives us one of those statements. If you know that he, that is God, is righteous. He says, here's the conditional part. If you know that. Now, John, like all good teachers, always likes to anchor a new application, a new extension in something solid, something that's already well known, something that the people are already well grounded in. And this is something that all these believers would have an awareness of, and that is the righteousness of God. He's emphasizing again something we can know. Remember, that's again something that John is doing in this letter. I've mentioned this about 35 times he uses the word know or known. These are things that can encourage us and strengthen us. The righteousness of God is without question or challenge in the hearts of these believers. So he shares with us something of the character and the nature of God. Let me read three verses that talk about the righteousness of God. Psalm 71, the first phrase in 19 says, "Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens." Isaiah 45:21. This is God speaking about himself. He says, "And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me." So not only is he righteous, he is the only one who's righteous. And then Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." So he begins with this firm foundation, this condition, if you know that he is righteous. Now in this verse, we need to see that John is now referring to God the Father. In verse 28, he was talking about God the Son. He was speaking about Jesus. But in this particular section, he's talking about God the Father. As you look forward into chapter 3, verse 1, that connects immediately after this, we have that little phrase, born of him. That's the same him he's talking about here. That same he who is righteous is the him of whom we're born. Well, we know we're always told in Scripture that we're born of the Father. We're children of the Father. We're not children of Jesus. Jesus isn't the Father. Jesus is the Son, and we are his brothers and his sisters through adoption. But anytime they talk about being born of, the him has to be God the Father. So then he brings us to the conclusion. He says, if you know this, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. One writer put it this way, the righteous produces the righteous. God the righteous one, he's going to bring forth children who reflect his righteousness in their lives. Remember, when we talk about righteousness, we should never be overly concerned about our own. We seek to be righteous, but the righteousness that we seek to display to the world should be a reflection of the righteousness of God. Because we know about our own righteousness. We know what Scripture has to say about that. That there's nothing to brag about if it's something that has simply arisen through us. But if the righteousness the world sees in us is a reflection of the righteousness of God, that's what God intends. And for people to know that it is something that comes from him. So that's displayed in a number of ways. It's displayed by obedience, doing the will of God, loving him, loving one's neighbor. Those are the things John has emphasized, though there are other manifestations of that as well. And again, we need to know that this needs to be reflective of a lifestyle, as opposed to a good deed here and there, where someone feels guilty and they think, well, I better do something good to offset the bad. And so they do a good deed, feel better for a while, and don't pursue it on a regular basis. No, John here is talking about a lifestyle of pursuing righteousness and displaying the righteousness which reflects the righteousness of God. And this is something, of course, the believers have not done on their own. Any righteousness people see in us finds its origin, its source in God the Father, who is the righteous one. Now, Jesus' return, I understand, is mentioned some 318 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. It shows up in every chapter except for the letter of Galatians, and 2 and 3 John and Philemon. John here, in this 1 John letter, is linking his return to something that we need to do. He's talked about the Lord returning, that's wonderful. But he says, in the meantime, we need to seek to do what is right. We need to seek after a righteous life while we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just wait passively. We're not those people who sell everything we have, dress ourselves in white linen clothing, and go stand on a hill. Because someone has told us that at 8:38 this evening, the Lord is going to return. People have done that. People have just been misled. They've been misguided. They've been mistaught. We don't just wait passively. The Lord wants us to be actively involved in the church, in our neighborhoods, in our families, at our workplaces, sharing the gospel, living a life where people will say, what is it about you that's different? Now, people may look at us and say, what is it about you that's odd? There could be lots of answers because we could just be odd kinds of people. But when it comes to spiritual things, what makes us odd spiritually? What makes us so stubborn? What makes us so narrow? What makes us so opinionated? It's what bothers people. Because we have the truth. And we don't look to waver from the truth. And the Lord has said, when you hear the truth, I need to see it lived out in your lives. So that's what we do. And when the world sees it, some of the world hates it. But some of the world sees Christ because of it. And that's what the Lord looks for us to do. So while we're waiting, we're actively engaged in promoting God's kingdom of righteousness. So there's the link. The end of chapter 2, now leading into chapter 3. And now our second point on the children of God, what it is to be blessed as being the children of God. We see that in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Well, chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. In this verse, John teaches us at least two lessons. It could be 10 lessons or 12 lessons, but our time frame is somewhat limited. So we're going to look at two lessons from this particular verse. Number one, two things that John is trying to share with us. Number one, he's saying this: let me help you better understand the true nature of God's love for us. Let me help you understand better the true nature of God's love for us. The love of God is a high point in this little letter of John. It was introduced back in chapter 2, verse 5, also in verse 15. It shows up in 3, verse 1, verse 16 and 17. It shows up more fully in chapter 4, verses 7 to 9, verse 10, verse 12, verses 16 to 18. Lord willing, if we come back and we get into those chapters, we'll share those particular verses. But John has a lot to say about the love of God. But the question we want to ask today is, what kind of love is it? What kind of love is it? Let me give you three characteristics that show up from just this little verse. Three characteristics. Number one, it is a fatherly love. It's a fatherly love with all the comfort and blessing that this brings. God the Father is the best of fathers. He's the perfect father. We need to remember that he has been eternally the Father. Long before we came on the scene, long before he ever adopted a human into his family, he was the father of his beloved and only begotten son. So he knows what it is to be a father. He knows how to love perfectly as a father. And that's the kind of love that he bestows on us. We're told by Christ that he loves us the way he loves his son. God the Father loves us as his people the way he loves his only begotten son. And that is a perfect, never-ending, expansive, mind-boggling love. That's how he loves us. He loves us as a father. Secondly, it's an adoptive love. That's how we come into that relationship. For us, God is not just God. For all unbelievers, God is always God, whether they recognize him or not. He is the eternal God. But when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord adopts us into his family and we become his children. So he doesn't just save us. He adopts us. He brings us into this special familial relationship. And he takes on the role of our actual father, our heavenly father. And the disciples ask the Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray." How does he begin? "Our Father." Isn't that amazing? Jesus didn't say, "My Father." Could have, because that's a special father-son relationship. But he included all the disciples, he included all of us, and we begin with "Our Father, who art in heaven." And on he goes. So it's an adoptive love. And he gives us the honor then of being heirs, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We can read about that in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And then thirdly, in terms of what kind of love this is, it's a gift. She tells us in this verse it's a gift. Notice he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." It's important for us to be reminded that the love the Father bestows is given by grace. It's not something that's earned. It's not something that's merited. It's not something that's given by compulsion. The Lord was not compelled to love us. The Lord chose to love us and to bestow this kind of love on us. Now, I tell you that, and every person in this room knows that. Sometimes we don't live as if we really know it as much as we should, where we start sometimes almost to place God in our debt. "Lord, did you see that? Lord, did you hear that? Lord, did you see how I stuck up for you there? Lord, did you? A little bit of pride can creep in, as opposed to saying, Lord, thank you for helping me stand up." Because we do stand up. We do. We're not hyper-Calvinists. We're not people that just sit back and let God be God and we just watch the show. No, we're the ones he's called. We're the means by which he brings these things to pass in the world, and he enables us. And so we strive. We strive and we work and we make effort and we get up and we study and we witness and we do all these kinds of things. We need always to remind her, Lord, thank you for helping me do this. Lord, thank you for letting me do this. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to do this. But the Lord tells us, well, someone had mentioned in a prayer not long ago, it really hit me. Lord, we know that nothing we do is of any real value. They were trying to minimize themselves so much that I think they fall into error. Because we're told that the Lord has prepared what? Good works for us to do from before the foundation of the world. There are works out there that we do that the Lord embraces and blesses and calls good. So we thank God for that, for being part of that. That this love he gives, it's a gift for us. And we need to praise him and thank him for it. So it's not just a future condition as well. I like that little phrase he puts in, at least in the ESV. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. It doesn't stop there. The ESV says, and so we are. Like he emphasizes, he's telling these people, and remember, we're children now. We're not just children in the future. We're not just children when it comes to glory. He says, you praise God that you're his child today. Everyone here today who's a believer, you're a child of God today. And it's a great privilege, and we thank God for it. So there's John teaching us, trying to show us a better understanding of the true nature of God's love for us. And then in this verse, I think he's also saying this, let me help you better understand the true nature of the world's misunderstanding of us, which leads to their opposition and their hatred. Christians can be blindsided at times, right? We're just walking along, seemingly minding our own business, and then suddenly an attack comes. People come at us with words, they come at us sometimes with actions, they come at us by ignoring us, they come at us by slander. We're not even aware in the initial stages until suddenly it becomes more broadly known. And sometimes we're shocked. Why would you think that of me? Why would you misunderstand my motives in this? John, I think, here is trying to help us better understand their misunderstanding because they don't understand our motives. They don't understand our goals. The world doesn't understand our values, our morals, our work ethic, our spirituality, our kingdom work, our gospel message. There's very little about us that the world understands. But we can be comforted by the fact that it's not always because of our inconsistency of presentation, not because of our inconsistency of life. We can live the most consistent Christian life on the planet, and the world will still misunderstand us, and it will still hate us. Because the world hates Jesus Christ. The world hates him. Whether they say that in so many words, their heart attitude and their rebellion against God is an indication that they are at odds with Christ. The world doesn't understand us because they don't understand the Father. So I say take comfort in that. Because sometimes we can beat ourselves up. We try to present the gospel in a way and it's just not received. People mock and laugh and walk away and don't seem the least bit touched. And we can think, oh Lord, if only I'd done that better. Well, it's not always better or not better. We have individuals who are simply not touched by the spiritual things of life because they're light and they live in darkness and they reject the light. And what we need to walk away and do is pray, Lord, open their eyes. Open their eyes and their heart. And maybe someone else will bring up a point of the gospel and they will respond to that. But they don't understand us because they don't know the Father. They can't understand the spiritual significance and the reality of our relationship with him. Why he's so important to us. Why Jesus is so important to us. Why do you get so upset when this is done or that is done? And so we bring the light of the gospel in what we say and do, and the world in its darkness pushes back. So in this little verse, perhaps we see again better understanding the nature of God's love for us and a better understanding of why the world misunderstands us. It's because they don't know the Father. Verse 2 of chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Begins this section again with his favorite word, beloved. Calls them beloved, beloved children or children. He still has this pastoral heart towards these people. And he gives the assurance once again that we are at the present time already children of God. However, we, fortunately, are a work in progress. And we thank God for that. Boy, I'm glad this isn't all there is. I'm glad I haven't peaked, right? As a Christian, saying, wow, there's nothing else to learn. There's no other way to grow. I have arrived. Sometimes when we act like that, we may see other people acting like that. It disturbs us. We think, give your head a spiritual shake because there's lots of room to grow. We are a work in progress. We need to understand that. As John tells us here, we don't have time to take a look at all the transition that will take place in terms of when Christ returns and the resurrection of the dead and those who are in glory and those that rise from the graves. And that's for another passage of Scripture. But we can at least zero in on the idea that this work in progress is going to reach a culmination. We're going to reach a point where we are perfected. We're being sanctified in this present day, in our present time. The Lord uses all kinds of things to sanctify us. In particular, he uses his truth. He uses the word of God to sanctify us. And we praise him for that. But the full result of that sanctifying power has not yet become evident. We're not yet all that we will be. And that, as I said, is an encouragement. There'll certainly be some drastic changes in us when he returns. Some dramatic changes. Going from imperfect to perfect, that's a pretty radical transformation. To going from corruptible to incorruptible, that's as dramatic as it gets. I think the only thing that comes close, maybe it even surpasses it in some ways, is going from death to life, right? When we're saved. And now we're going to see that next major transformation in us when we go from imperfect to perfection, when that work of within us is completed at the return of Christ. And John tells us when, with assurance, he says, we know this, at the very least, he says, when he returns, we'll be like him. Whatever he's like, and we have some glimpses in Scripture of what he's like in his glorified body, but whatever that is, we will be like him in a similar form, a similar shape, a similar state of perfection. We're going to be glorified in both body and soul. Let me read a couple of things that Paul had to say about this. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So that idea of transformation into the same image. Philippians 3:21. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself, something the Lord will do. And lastly, Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Though we'll never be made equal to him, that's not our goal or our desire. Jesus will always, always have the preeminence because of who he is in himself. We will be conformed to his image and his likeness, and we will be immortal. And we praise God for that. Well, our last verse for this morning, chapter 3, verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So John states a fact. He says, and everyone who thus hopes purifies himself. Scripture doesn't often give us much wiggle room, does it? Tonight, we're going to, Lord willing, we'll be talking about forgiveness. There's not a lot of wiggle room in Scripture when it comes to forgiveness. We like to imagine there is, but there is not. And there's not much room here either. If you have this kind of hope, this is our hope. We're looking to work and be involved in kingdom work until the Lord returns. And when he comes, we're going to be like him and we're going to be raised up into glory. And he says, if you hope that, if that's your hope, then you'll look to purify yourself. You're going to look to be more sanctified. You're going to be looking at a life of righteousness this year that exceeds your life of righteousness last year or the year before. We're looking for this upward trajectory. Now, if you're a math person, our life is more of a convoluted sine wave, right? Where we're up and down and up and down. We're like Israel in the book of Judges, hot and cold and on top of things, at loose ends. But When you cut away all those ups and downs and ups and downs, there is this upward trajectory in terms of a Christian's life, where through sanctification we find ourselves being more and more in the image of Christ. And John here is saying this isn't something that's an option. This isn't something that he may do or she may do or that they even ought to do. This is one of Jesus' expectations of believers. We live in the hope of being conformed to Jesus in this life and in the life to come. And the more we contemplate this and the more it's meaningful to us, the more perhaps we'll desire to strive to purify ourselves from sin. It is our number one battle. There is a battle against satanic forces, but what are they trying to do? They're trying to get us to sin. The ultimate core battle is always, always against sin. The world is looking to make us sin. Our own flesh is looking to make us sin. And that's where the battle is for Christians. So there's this constant going back to chapter 1, verse 9. Did you memorize chapter 1, verse 9 of this little book? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. There we have that forgiveness of sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. That's something we go back to. That's a well we drink from again and again and again and again. Because the standard we have in life is Christ. We're told we're to serve as Christ served. We're to love as Christ loved. We're to forgive as Christ forgives. We're to desire purity because Christ is pure. So friends, we're looking as this exhortation encourages us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. John has much more to say on this topic in some of the verses that follow that we will get to, Lord willing, another day. Two statements in summary. Number one, we need to see that believers, again, are greatly privileged in the present to be called children of God. And we're children of God by divine regeneration. That is the work of the Holy Spirit that the Lord sends. He begins that work within us. And we have this hope of perfection and completion, which will be ours when Christ returns. And this privilege and hope, it's something that should be an incentive to us, an incentive to pursue a life of righteousness. But a warning. A warning is that we can't let the fact that we're to pursue holiness to allow ourselves to be overly discouraged when we don't achieve it. This is a rock on which Satan will look to bury us and wreck us. What is one of the names of Satan? Probably the one I think he should be best known by. He's the accuser. He's the one who accuses. Looks to accuse us. You think the Lord is going to let you go again on this? You just prayed about this morning, and here you are again committing the same sin again. And he looks to discourage us and bring us to that place where we give up on the promises that God has made to us. And we need to come back again to our faithful Savior, who again will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even though there are times when we need to repent and confess and come back to the Lord, we need not to be discouraged with the dark thoughts of dire consequences that might arise because of our failures. And then I ask this last question to close. Friend, do you hope in Jesus? Is Jesus the one in which you hope? There is no hope of being pure and acceptable to God outside of a personal relationship, a personal walk with him as Lord and Savior. So Jesus calls you today. If you've been here for a long period of time, he's called you perhaps every service that's ever been preached here. At some point, there will be a call to turn to Christ, to hear his promise for rest and peace and forgiveness and eternal life. And he calls you to repent, to recognize your sinfulness and your hopelessness and repent of that sin and turn from it and forsake the way of the world and the way of the flesh and the way of the devil and believe in Christ. Believe in Christ for the saving of your eternal soul. If you look down at verse 8, just a little further in chapter 3, it's a bit of a terrifying verse there. It says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Now that's somebody who has no concern about sin. This is somebody who has no concern in terms of repentance or having offended God. These are people who just carry on in their lives without any second thought for Christ or for what God expects. And he tells us here there's only two camps. There's the camp of the devil and the camp of Jesus. And if you follow after the devil, you'll pursue him ultimately to hell and to judgment. That's a fact of life. But if you pursue Christ, you follow after Christ, you'll pursue him and he will carry you into heaven where you'll have forgiveness of sins and an eternal life with him. So, as believers, we say, Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Thank you, friends.